I have a feeling every time I get up here that everything that I wanted to say has just been said in some other way, by music, by testimony. I have never been in a meeting in which it seemed to me that what I am supposed to do in discussing with you the biblical basis of missions is so thoroughly discussed. Harvest, the musical, our first night, really covered the biblical basis of mission. I told Bill O'Brien they had already done it, and I might as well not attempt it. And you've noticed I haven't much. And I'm amazed at the mystery of God. Amazed at his mysteries. I have not experienced the Aurora Borealis often, but it is a fantastic sight. It is a little frightening, as the colors of heaven fall down as curtains, as darting shadows, as snow turns to crimson, gold, and blue, and green. And ice crystals seem to reflect this curtain of color that is so magnificent, and there seems to be no front or back to it, for it's in the midst of it, the Aurora Borealis happens all around. It is like that, I think, in God's revelation of his mystery. The mystery of his plan, of his great love, of his willingness to suffer. Their own plan from the foundation of the world, because man is given responsibility of freedom, God knows that he will fail him as a nation, he will fail him as an individual, and God will always be lamenting, hurting, suffering, grieving, loving, finding another way, giving yet another chance. There was the cross planted from the foundation of the world. God knew. It said that Job is one of the oldest writings of the Old Testament. Of all of the written word, I do not really know. I simply know that it is a story, an account of one man's suffering, a righteous man's suffering, and his temptation by God. Like the Aurora Borealis, God's revelation comes as well before as after. God's revelation speaks out into the circumstance of the day. The prophets wrote into the circumstances of their day, and yet that same circumstance might be a circumstance which would occur on another celestial level, in another time frame, in another place. The day of the Lord is a good illustration of this. In the days of Joel and of Amos, as they wrote about the day of the Lord, they were writing to an immediate situation that had to do with either a plague of grasshoppers or a great drought. But Jesus used the day of the Lord to speak about our being ready for the day in which he comes, the day of the Lord in our lives. The shadow of the cross. Beginning with that example in the third chapter of Genesis, that of like reference to the conquest of God's power over evil. We hear it in the lament of Job, who is suffering. In the third chapter, 30th chapter of Job, beginning with the 9th verse, I would like to read. And I would like, as I read, you can picture this kind of Aurora Borealis of God's revelation. God is sweeping down, and he is speaking to a man in a time and a place, and those who read will know the story, will not even know its implications for a day yet to come. And the story goes like this. Now they will come and laugh at me. I am nothing but a joke to them. They treat me with disgust. They think they are too good for me, and even come and spit in my face. Because God has made me weak and helpless, they turn against me with all their fury. This mob attacks me head on. They send me running. They prepare their final assault. They cut off my escape and try to destroy me, and there is no one to stop them. They pour through the holes of my defenses and come crashing down on top of me. I'm overcome with terror. My dignity is gone like a puff of wind, and my prosperity like a cloud. Now I am about to die. There is no relief for my suffering. At night, my bones all ache. The pain that gnaws me never stops. God seizes me by the collar and twists my clothes out of shape. He throws me down in the mud. I am no better than dirt. The lament of a righteous man. And I read again, a passage far into the future, the 27th chapter of Matthew. I begin the reading with the 32nd verse. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine mixed with a bitter substance, but after tasting it, he would not drink it. They crucified him and then divided his clothes among them by throwing dice. After that, they had sat there and watched him. Above his head, they put the written notice of the accusation against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then they crucified two bandits with Jesus, one on his right hand and the other on his left. People passing by shook their heads and hurled insults at Jesus. You are going to tear down the temple and build it back in 3 days. Save yourself if you're God's son. Come on down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders made fun of him. He saved himself, but he cannot save himself. Isn't he the King of Israel? If he will come down off the cross now, we will believe in him. He trusts in God and claims to be God's son. Well, then, let us see if God wants to save him now. Even the bandits who had been crucified with him insulted him in the same way. At noon, the whole country was covered with darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then we read from the 22nd Psalm, the aurora of God touches down yet again. And a great old hymn of the Jews, the amazing grace of ancient Israel, sung in the temple, memorized by everyone. Its work begins. Ele, ele, lama sabachthani. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? You see, Jesus, as he cried out, was calling attention to this great prophetic psalm. Music in that day, perhaps as meaningful as in this day. I think that music is one of the greatest vehicles of communicating the gospel that I know. It communicates in all kinds of vernaculars. We were carried to Brazil this morning as though we were there, and thankful that we had a part in being there, and that they had a part in being here. Our God is such a mystery. And the aurora touches down. What does the psalm say? What does is the content of this song? My God, why have you abandoned me? I have cried desperately for help, but still it does not come during the day. I called you, my God, but you do not answer. I call at night, but get no rest. but you are enthroned as the Holy One, the one whom Israel praises. Our ancestors put their trust in you. They trusted you and you saved them. They called to you and escaped from danger. They trusted you and were not disappointed. But I am no longer a man. I am a worm, despised and scorned by everyone. All who see me make fun of me. They stick out their tongues and shake their heads. You relied on the Lord, they said. Why doesn't he save you? If the Lord likes you, why doesn't he help you? It was you who brought me safely through birth. And when I was a baby, you kept me safe. I have relied on you since the day I was born. And you have always been my God. Do not stay away from me. Trouble is near. There is no other to help. Many enemies surround me like bulls. They are all around me, like fierce bulls from the land of Bashan. They open their mouths like lions, roaring and tearing at me. A lion was a symbol of the tribe of Judah. The later disciple would write, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the Son of God. My strength is gone. Gone like water spilled on the ground. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like melted wax. My throat is as dry as dust, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have left me for dead in the dust." Job said, "My bones ache all the night long." The Matthew account describes him there on the cross, nails in his hands and in his feet, the writhing agony of that slow death as muscular spasms set in and throw the body up and down upon the cross, horrified, lifted up to the night. A gang of evil men is around me like a pack of dogs. They close in on me. They tear at my hands and my feet. All my bones can be seen. My enemies look at me and stare. They gamble for my clothes and divide them among themselves. Oh, Lord, don't stay away from me. Come quickly to my rescue. Save me from the sword. Save my life from these dogs. Rescue me, me from these lions. I am helpless before these wild bulls. I will tell my people what you have done. I will praise you in their assembly. Praise him, ye servants of the Lord. Honor him, you descendants of Jacob. Worship him, you people of Israel. He does not neglect the poor or ignore their suffering. He does not turn away from them, but answers when they call for help. Jesus is answering his own question. He has not turned away. It is because of his love. We are suffering together. We are one. In the beginning was the Word, was the Christ. And he was with God, and all things were made by him. Without him, there was nothing made. Oh, it was a suffering voluntary. He's not alone. In the full assembly, I will praise you for what you've done. In the presence of those who worship you, I will offer the sacrifices I have promised. The poor will eat as much as they want, and those who come to the Lord will praise him. May they prosper forever. This is almost John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Your hearts will live forever. Those who seek him will praise him. All the nations will remember the Lord. From every part of the world they will turn to him. All races will worship him. The Lord is king, and he rules the nations. All proud men will bow down before him. Future generations will serve him. Men will speak of the Lord to the coming generation. People not yet born will be told, "The Lord saved his people. No missions in the Old Testament. I've dwelt a long time on it. For I think the whole Bible is a book of God's sending. Sending and sending. Giving and giving. Loving and loving. The death was not all. Many a person has died for that in which he believed. But Jesus rose again. I read now from the 28th chapter of Matthew. The excitement of what is beginning to become unfolded. The reality of the aurora touches them. I begin in the 28th chapter of Matthew. After the Sabbath, as Sunday morning was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled the stone away, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they trembled and became like dead men. The angel spoke to the women. "You must not be afraid," he said. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised just as he said. Come here and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly now and tell his disciples he's been raised from death. And now he's going to Galilee ahead of you. There you will see him. Remember what I said." And the aurora touches down. He died, but he rose again. It's an empty cross. And Jesus is at work in the world. Before this frightful adventure of his crucifixion, before that epoch of the long suffering had taken place, we remember his prayer. That long prayer he prayed in the garden. I begin in the 17th chapter of John with the 9th verse. Now he is seeing them as past, present, and future. He's seeing us as past, present, and future. When he said, "They shall come," he perhaps envisioned a gathering such as this. And he knew of the stirrings in the heart that you were experiencing. And he said, "They shall come and declare unto a people who shall be born that I have done this." He knew. The aurora, past and present, his prayer, though, would be the guarantee that he has not left us comfortless. He had said he would leave with us a comforter. Comforter becomes another name for the Holy Spirit of God, introduced in the first chapter of Genesis. Sweeping through the tops of mulberry trees in the voice of the prophets of the Old Testament. Stirring, Holy Spirit. I pray for them. I did not pray for the world, but for those who gave you gave me, for they belong to you. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and my glory is shown through them. Dr. Avery points out that the real purpose of God is that we know his glory. His glory includes his purpose and his name. And Jesus prays that we might know his glory. And now I am coming to you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and not one of them was lost except the one who was bound to be lost, so that the scripture might come true. And now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world so that they might have my joy in their hearts in all its fullness. I gave them your message. And the world hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but I do ask that you keep them safe from the evil one, just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. Dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world, just as you sent me into the world. He sent us into the world just as God sent him. How did God send him? Why? Well, it's good news. What is his gospel? I read it to you yesterday from the second Isaiah, who too was writing in his own time against the distresses of his hour. But he wrote the words that Jesus read in the temple in his hometown church, and which Jesus said was his good news. I read that from the fourth chapter of Luke, beginning with the 16th verse. Then Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath he went as usual to the synagogue. He stood up to read the scriptures and was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to announce that the day has come when the Lord will save his people." And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And he said, "This passage of scripture has come true today, as you heard it being read." The aurora touches down. Jesus' ministry, ministry that he has sent us to perform, a ministry that is a little bit incompatible with the kinds of ministries we're performing in many of our churches today. Too often we are content that the world come to us, that we stand behind a podium and enunciate God's truth, and though we do it in all integrity, we cannot expect that the world will hear, for we must venture into the world as he did and touch the lives of those who are hungry and who are lame and blind and in a condition of psychological self-destruction and in the name of Jesus drive out the devils that inhabit the legions of our world. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Give to us a new covenant. It is a covenant with a new nation. No longer a nation confined to just a Jewish race and its proselytes, but a covenant that is established with all of us. And we are, in a sense, a new nation, a new Israel, God's covenant people, a new humanity, a new creation. Yet it is not new from what he had intended from the beginning. Remember, God had wanted that the nation of Israel be a nation of priests. And so he says it now again. To us. Peter, the first letter of Peter, speaks about this new nation. By the way, Peter is one of my favorite of the disciples. I like him because he's such a bumbler. And he does so many dumb things. Imagine trying to walk on water. Was it not he who, in all courage, announced that Jesus was the Son of God, and just a few hours later said he didn't know him, he was not a disciple? I've done so many dumb things like that. I like Peter for it. He wasn't too terribly educated.
But he just sort of blundered into the future, believing that God was there. Remembering him getting up there at Pentecost. Talk about speaking foreign languages. He barely knew his own. And he was so frightened in his speaking that he had other disciples standing up in a line beside him, like deacons in the church. He's already a little bit frightened. After all, that church has had an unusual experience. It has been shaken by a sound, a roaring sound, like wind. Remember, wind, a word for the Spirit. Tongues of flames dance on the heads of people. All of Jerusalem came. Now, sometimes when Scripture says all of Jerusalem, of all of Judea came, that don't mean that every last one, but a whole lot of them did, a great bunch. They came, running across town. It was not because the preacher was yelling loud or that they had a new PA system, but really because God drew them there, and they who were from the corners of the world, nations of the world, they heard him in their own language. And the confusion of tongues that had been pronounced at Babel because mankind had tried to establish something in his own name now becomes a union, a unison, a oneness in Christ. And Peter preaches a sermon that wouldn't pass any seminary course in homiletics. It had scarcely points. It didn't even contain a poem. He just told them what God had done. And 3,000 people were saved. And there was another time when Peter and John were going to prayer meeting one afternoon about 3 o'clock. Weird time to have prayer meeting. It seems a theological idiosyncrasy that they would have prayer meeting at 3 o'clock, but they were going. And they were passing through the beautiful gate of the temple, and they noticed a man who was sitting there who had been lame all his life and who was a beggar, and he was crying out for money, and they didn't have any in that period of inflation. Nickels were insignificant. They didn't even have this. But Peter said, look me in the eye. I don't have money. But what I have, I give. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk. You get it? Nobody wanted to believe it. Probably was nobody more startled than Peter and than John. And I've often thought, I know how he felt in a way. I've tried to speak with authority. And you're always frightened, you know. You don't speak with much authority. You just keep up a good front. You know you're apt to get zapped. Suppose it hadn't happened. Suppose the miracle hadn't taken place. Suppose God hadn't been there. But he was. The burden of his message was riding upon the shoulders of Peter. And the man got up and walked. Oh, sure, everybody tried to say it hadn't happened. All of the doctors, I imagine, were called in for an analysis of what had really happened, and they looked at each other bewilderedly and quoted from Gray's Anatomy. Well, whoever wrote a medical book of that day, I don't know. But then the response was, that this man has been lame all his life, and now he walks. How you explain that miracle, we don't know. But because of the mystery of God's purpose, the membership increased to 5,000. Go. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Yeah, I began to read from Peter, and I got carried away with Peter there, and I want to read a little bit of him. I'm starting with the first chapter of 1 Peter, in the first and second verses, I read these words, from Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's chosen people who live as refugees, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You were chosen according to the purpose of God the Father and were made a holy people by His Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be purified by His blood. And then, finally, from the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter and following, but you are the chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation, God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God who called you out of darkness into His own marvelous light. At one time you were not God's people, but now you are His people. At one time you did not know God's mercy, but now you have received His mercy. Chosen to proclaim. Yeah, Dr. Willis talked about that election. Remember, I read the passage yesterday. God's having chosen, but we must complete the contract, the covenant. Chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God. Really, that's what Peter did in the sermon at Pentecost. He proclaimed the wonderful acts of God. He gave his own personal testimony. It is what Stephen did at his stoning. Stephen, a layperson who had not been much trained in theology, perhaps, but he told the wonderful acts of God. And his face shone even at his dying. Chosen. I responded to God's call to the ministry in Nashville, Tennessee. I was attending medical school at Vanderbilt, and God had been speaking to me for a long time. I hadn't wanted to hear him. I had been on the campus at Georgetown College in Kentucky. And I had been determining for a long time to be a physician. I had grown up in a country church, and my impression of preachers was rather negative, and they were rather negative. They always went home with us for lunch on the weekends that they came, and they were against everything my brother and I were for. It was miserable. And I thought, I could be a great Christian witness in some other way. I'd like to be a physician. And on the campus at Georgetown, I became involved with the ministerial association rather indirectly. They had a noonday prayer service, and with the BSU, and I thought they were sort of a bunch of pious hypocrites, self-righteous souls. I went at lunch to the prayer meeting largely to sit in judgment upon those who sat in judgment. And one day a guy called me up and he said, the fellow who's going to lead the noonday prayer meeting is sick, has the flu, we want you to lead it. And I said, sure, I'd like to. I wanted to. I wanted to tell that bunch of hypocrites about how, I thought it was a bunch of hypocrisy. And so I talked about the call of God, what I thought it meant. I remembered how my father once, walking with me in a field of our farm, had talked about the call of God. My father, the great Christian layman, been an educator, banker, farmer. He's won many people to the Lord, and he said, I have always thought that it'd be so wonderful to be called of God to some special thing like missions or to preach. But he wants me to do this. And I just remembered that. He wasn't trying to persuade me. He was just telling me the longing of his own heart. So I had told those guys at the luncheon, at the noonday prayer meeting, about, well, I thought the call was of such importance, of such significance. And I realized when I finished, I hadn't called them hypocrites at all. I rather had said, God has called me. And I hurried out of the chapel by the side door And I hurried down the street lest somebody would catch up with me, but I heard footprints, steps rapidly approaching me, and it's hard to hear a footprint, but I have keen ears, and this set of prints caught up with me and said, "Wendell, God's calling you to preach." I could have hit him. It just wasn't a Christian thing to do at Georgetown. You could cuss a little, but you wouldn't hit somebody right out in the open like that, particularly a ministerial student. But I went ahead, and I came to medical school here. And one day, in an anatomy laboratory, I had been working over a specimen, the cadaver that had been assigned to me, exploring his vascular system, his skin. It was black. He'd been shot in the leg. He'd come to us from the prison. Nobody claimed his body. I was amazed at the mystery of this body, how God had put it all together, how he had put life in it, how it had lived and breathed. I wonder who ever spoke to him about Jesus. Did his mother come and sit down beside him on a bed when he was weeping on a dark night under great conviction that he was lost? Did his mother come and say, "Accept Jesus"? As my mother had. Did a Sunday school teacher ever put his arms around him and say, "I love you"? When he'd gotten in trouble, first time probably, some misdemeanor. Did somebody go up to him and say, "Oh, it was just a mistake. Don't let it change your whole life. Life is made up of a series of mistakes. Live, live. God forgive." He forgives terrible mistakes. Did anyone ever say it to him? He's out of prison for a while, I imagined. Maybe now he's in a robbery and someone shoots him in the leg. He's too frightened to go to have the bullet removed. If he had gone to a physician, would that physician, as I planned to do, would that physician whisper to him, "I want you to know the great physician. I am just a human doctor. The great physician makes your whole life well and gives you eternal life." Did a doctor ever say it? Did a chaplain ever say it? Did his family ever greet him? Did they write him? Did they send their love? Did they say, "I'm praying for you"? One of you beautiful people came to me this morning and said she couldn't sleep last night. For a while she woke up with me on her mind. And her father told her if that happened she should pray for them. And she did. Oh, the treasure of that. Did anyone ever pray for him? My cadaver. Would I have? I ask myself this. Would I? I didn't know. But I went to my room and I said, "God, whatever it is, I'll do it. Here am I." I felt I should quit medical school. I think that there are many who should not have. That God would want many great Christian physicians, called especially as missionaries wherever they are. But for me, that was not the case. I knew he'd been speaking to me for many years. I called the dean of the school and I said, "I'm leaving." He said, "You can't leave. Nobody's ever left." And I said, "I am leaving." And he said, "Won't you come by and see the school psychiatrist?" And I said I couldn't. Really, I barely had my own head above water. I was sure I couldn't help the psychiatrist much. So I took my first airplane ride from Nashville to my home in Kentucky. Got a ride out to the house. Went up on the porch. By now I am in tears. My mother and father are there. They come to the door with amazement, knowing how hard I've been working. Why am I home? And I sob. God's called me to preach. And mother said, we know. We've known for years. Now I thought in that decision making that I would have to give up a lot of things. But oh, I've never given up a thing. Each morning when I awaken, I am awed that God would choose me. And that, oh, the billions of people in the world, I have had the opportunity of having a Christian home and parents and a church and a denomination that loves and prays. The blessings are almost too great to bear. I am odd. I am not worthy. And he says, I know. But as a father,